Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
I feel like today I need to begin the message by offering a disclaimer. I need to explain to you what you are not going to hear in today's message. Today, you're not going to hear five scintillating secrets for a successful marriage. Although what you're going to hear today is the basis for any strong relationship. Nor are you going to hear three secrets for being successful at work. In fact, today's message, if anything, is anti-work. But what you are going to hear today is the answer to life's most important question. It's the question Job asked in Job 9, verse 2, when he said, "How can a man be right before God?" When you think about it, isn't that the bottom line question of all existence? How can I be in a right standing with God? Now, admittedly, that's not a question a lot of people are asking today. Most people today are more interested in short-term gratification than they are in eternal salvation. By the way, that's nothing new. People's disinterest in spiritual matters has always been a part of history. When Paul wrote to his Christians at Rome, he wrote to a culture 2,000 years ago that was much more interested in sports and sex than it was spirituality. Does that sound familiar to you? Today, just look at the paper. We are saturated with sports and with sex. Very few people are interested in spiritual matters. But that spiritual disinterest did not keep the Apostle Paul from proclaiming boldly and clearly the answer to life's most important question. How can a man be right before God? And it's the answer to that question we're going to discover today in our continued study of the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. For weeks, several months, we have been in the first section of Romans, in which Paul talks about the problem of righteousness. What is the problem of the righteousness? The fact is, none of us has any righteousness of our own. None of us is in a right standing with God. Paul says there's not one righteous among us, no, not even one. But now we come to verse 21 of chapter 3, which is the hinge, the turning point into the second major section of Romans, and that is the provision for righteousness. Those two words, "but now," are the contrast between the way we were apart from Christ, dead without hope in this world, and what has happened to us through Christ. And it is that provision for righteousness that we discover beginning in verse 21. The great expositor Donald Gray Barnhouse said these 11 verses are the most important 11 verses in all of the Bible, because these verses answer the most important question in all of existence. How can a person be right with God? And here's what Paul's going to answer. Paul says God's righteousness is not a reward, but it is a gift to those who trust in the redemptive work of Christ. Let me say it again so you can write it down. God's righteousness, a right standing with God, is not a reward. It is a gift to those who trust in the redemptive work of Christ. Now let's see how Paul develops that truth. First of all, beginning in verse 21, the reality of God's gift. Now, admittedly, these first six verses, verses 21 to 26, are very complicated verses to understand. So I'm going to help unpack them for you this morning by giving you three statements that summarize these first six verses. First of all, Paul says God's righteousness is offered as a gift. God's righteousness, a right standing with God, is offered as a gift. Look at verses 21 to 23. But now, apart from the law, I want you to underline that, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember, Paul has just said earlier in the first 2.5 chapters, no one has any righteousness. None of us is in a right standing before God. And not only that, there's nothing we can do to earn a right standing before God. Remember that word Paul used earlier in chapter 3 to describe our righteousness? He said it is like rancid sour milk, just like that chocolate milk I talked about last week. I had the unfortunate experience of drinking. It was putrefied. It was worthless. That is the way your righteous acts and my righteous acts are before God. Isaiah the prophet said, our righteousness, the best we can do, is like a filthy rag to God. We cannot earn God's righteousness. But Paul says God offers his righteousness as a gift. I've used this illustration before, but I use it again because it's a great way to explain to a non-Christian what we mean when we say God's righteousness is a gift. Think about it, man. If you took your wife to a nice, expensive restaurant here in Dallas, you'd saved up your money, you were ready for a great evening, you come to the restaurant, and you see on the podium in front of the maitre d' a little placard that says, dinner jackets required. The problem is you don't have a dinner jacket. And you're about to leave when the maitre d' says, you're not the first person to come in with that problem. And so we've made a provision for you. And he goes back and gets some moldy jacket, sports jacket they've been keeping back there since the days of the ark. And he brings it out and he says, you know what? If you would like, you can put this jacket on and you will be welcomed into the restaurant. At that point, men, you have a choice. You can say, if you don't like my stinking clothes, I'll take my business elsewhere. Or you can humble yourself, conform to the requirements, put the jacket on, and be welcomed into the restaurant. Now, the same choice applies to us when it comes to entering into heaven. The bad news is not one of us has the right spiritual garments to enter into heaven. Our righteousness is like a filthy, moth-eaten rag to God. The good news is God offers his righteousness. And when we trust in Christ as our Savior, God wraps us in the righteousness that belongs to Christ Jesus. And when God looks at us, he no longer sees our unrighteousness. He sees the perfection of his Son. And that's why Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3, my prayer is that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. That's what he's talking about in verse 21 here. He says the righteousness God offers is apart from the law. Apart from the law. It has nothing to do with keeping the law. And not only that, not only is it apart from the law, but it is a righteousness, look at this, verse 21, that was witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, one of the greatest misnomers about Christianity in the Bible is this. Some people believe, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by works. And in the New Testament, people are saved by faith in Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. Salvation has always been offered as a gift, not a reward. And that's what Paul is saying here. This plan is nothing new. It was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. For example, think about in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. Remember in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, their fellowship was broken, they felt ashamed, and so what did they do? They manufactured this inadequate covering of fig leaves and placed it on themselves, thinking that would solve the problem of their guilt. And remember one day, Adam and Eve were talking, and Eve said to Adam, Adam, do you feel the same draft I'm feeling right now? Is that not in your Bible? It's in mine. No, it's not in the Bible, but I imagine that's what happened. They realized their covering was inadequate, because it was. And what did God do? He killed the first animal. The first death in the Bible was the killing of that animal that God killed, and he took the skin of that animal and he made a covering for Adam and Eve, thereby telling them, but not them only, but all of mankind, that we are inadequate to prepare a covering for ourselves. We need a covering of an innocent to cover our sin for us. That was a picture of the fact that salvation would be a gift, not a reward. We see that story in Abraham, that truth in Abraham. Remember, God told Abraham to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and to offer him as a sacrifice. And at the very last moment, God provided the lamb, that sacrifice for the sin. And we see that, as we'll see in a moment, in the Mosaic Law. God never meant the law to save people. It was a mirror to demonstrate our own unrighteousness and a need for a covering. And year after year, the Israelites would offer hundreds of sacrifices as a way of saying, we cannot atone for our sins. Someone must atone for our sins for us. What Paul is saying is, it has always been God's plan that his righteousness would never be a reward. It would be a gift from him. Secondly, notice that God's righteousness is based on the work of Christ. It's offered as a gift, but it is based on the work of Christ. Another great misunderstanding about salvation is this, and that is, people think, well, when God forgives you, what it means is God overlooks your sin. He turns the other way. He plays like it never happened. A holy God, ladies and gentlemen, cannot do that. And God said, the soul that sins shall die. Our sin creates a debt that has to be satisfied. You say, well, what about verse 25 here that says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. That was only for a short time. Yes, God passed over sins for a while until Christ came and the full wrath of God was poured out on Christ, who had to satisfy that debt. Now, I want you to notice in this passage, there are three words that describe exactly what Christ did for us to satisfy that sin debt. Three words, and you find them all in verses 24, 25, and 26. First of all, the word redemption. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption in Greek is the word ex agorazo. Ex agorazo. You say, well, why should I care about that? Well, the word agorazo comes from the word agora. It means the marketplace. Whether you go to Rome or you go to Philippi or any Roman or Greek city, you'll find the remnants of the agora. Think of it as an outdoor mall. That's where people went to shop. And one of the things some people went to shop for in the agora was for slaves. Remember, when Paul wrote these words, one-third of the world's population was slave. And so a slave owner, if he were in the market for a new slave, he would go to the agora. Now, into the agora were brought the slaves, men, women, boys, and girls. They were brought in chains, and they were placed on a wooden platform. And there the potential buyers would look at them. They would poke them and prod them like they would an animal to see if this was an acceptable slave. And if they determined that that was the slave that they wanted, they would pay the price of the slave. They would redeem the slave, and they would lead him out of the marketplace. That's what the word ex agorazo means. Agora, the marketplace, ex, out of. To redeem something means to buy a slave and take him out of the slave market. Now listen to this. When the slave owner had paid the price for that man, that woman, that boy, or the girl, the slave was his. And he was free to do whatever he wanted to with that slave. He could work him. He could abuse him. He could molest him or her. He could kill the slave if he wanted to. That slave belonged to the slave owner. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us that when we were born into this world, we were born into Satan's slave market. He was our owner. He had full rights over us. He is free to abuse, to torture, to kill whomever he wants to. And we were all in that desperate condition. But God, for no other reason than the great love with which he loved us, he sent his son Jesus to be the ransom, the payment for our sins. And Jesus Christ has redeemed us. By his blood, he has purchased us and delivered us out of Satan's sin market into the presence of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, because of that, Because we now belong to God, we're not free to live however we want to live. He didn't buy us just to release us and let us on our own. No, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "For you, do you not know, you are not your own. You have been purchased with a price." That's what Christ has done for us. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us out of the slave market of sin. There's a second word he uses in this passage to describe Christ's work for us, and that's the word propitiation. Propitiation. Look at verse 25, talking about Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now that word propitiation, it simply means, write down the word, satisfaction. Christ satisfied the requirements of God. Propitiation means satisfaction or an appeasement. When Christ redeemed us, he appeased the demands of a holy God. Now, some people find this idea offensive. They say, I don't want to think of God as some bloodthirsty deity who demands satisfaction. And they point to pagan religions in the world and said, that's just like pagan religions. Pagan religions teaches that there are all these false gods up there who demand to be appeased, satisfied. And that's why people engage in religious ritual or throw their children to the crocodiles in some cultures. They're trying to appease an angry God. We want no part of a religion like that. But here's the difference between all the other religions of the world and Christianity. In all the other religions of the world, it is man who is trying to propitiate and appease a God. But only in Christianity do we find the fact that we are incapable of satisfying the requirements of God. It is Christ who satisfies the demands of God. And we see that demonstrated so well in that picture of the Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle and later in the permanent temple. Several weeks ago when we were in Israel, we went up to that Temple Mount where the temple once stood. And now you have that Muslim Dome of the Rock that is one day going to be destroyed and the temple is going to be rebuilt. But as we walked through that Temple Mount and saw all the soldiers and their machine guns there, there had been a riot the day before up there. They took us around and the guide showed us the place that they believe was the Holy of Holies. Remember what the Holy of Holies was? It was the most holy place in the temple. It was a place sectioned off from the rest of the temple by a great veil. And once a year, the high priest, after making a sacrifice for his own sin, would walk into the Holy of Holies, but between the veil into the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies, there was a box, the Ark of the Covenant, that contained, among other things, the Ten Commandments of God. And on the top of that box, the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid made of gold. It was called the mercy seat. And on either side of that lid were cherubim, representatives of angels that guarded the holiness of God. And it was thought that the presence of God dwelt between those cherubim. And the picture was, for 359 out of the 360 years in that Holy of Holies, God was looking down on his law in that box that man had broken. It was a continual picture of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. But remember, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, after making a sacrifice for his own sin, would come with the blood of an innocent animal into the Holy of Holies, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the lid, the mercy seat, so that when God looked down on that box, he no longer saw the law that man had broken. Instead, that broken law was covered. It was atoned for by the blood of that innocent animal. Now here's the $64,000 question. Who provided that lamb? Did man create a lamb to be a sacrifice for his sin? No. Remember what Leviticus 17:11 says? God says, I have given it to you. That is a sacrifice on the altar to make atonement for your souls. God was the one who created that lamb to be the covering for sin. Every time I read that, I think about our gifted choir member, Linda Allman, and that great song she wrote years ago, God hath provided the lamb. It is God who provides the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And Christ was that perfect Lamb of God. Remember, that's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus for the first time, he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was that perfect sacrifice. And not only was he the sacrifice for our sins, he is the one who offered the sacrifice. Remember, in the Old Testament, the high priest had to come in every year, year after year after year, to make the same sacrifice. Countless animals were sacrificed. The priest would die and there'd be a new high priest. But listen to what the writer of Hebrews says the perfect high priest Jesus did for us. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12, the writer says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That Old Testament sacrifice, the temple, the tabernacle, they were just a picture of what is in heaven in the presence of God. And when Jesus died and ascended into heaven, he entered through that holy of holies into the presence of God, and he made the eternal one-time sacrifice for our redemption, and there is nothing left to add to it. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has redeemed us. He has propitiated God. And number three, he has justified us. Now, you know these words, redemption, propitiation, they aren't used that much in the New Testament. But the word justification, that is a word that is used 200 times in the Greek New Testament. What is justification? I want you to write this down. Justification is the sovereign act of God by which he declares a sinful person to be righteous. Justification is the sovereign act of God by which he declares a sinful person to be righteous. It is a legal term. It's the same term a judge uses when he slams down the gavel and says, not guilty. That's what justification is. It's a legal term whereby a sovereign God declares a sinner to be in a right relationship with himself. I imagine every preacher has this experience of preaching things you wish you could take back. Perhaps you've heard this before. I've preached it before, trying to explain justification. I've heard people say, and I've said it myself, justification, the way to understand it is this. Justification means God looks at us just as if I had never sinned. Have you ever heard that before? Justification, just as if I have never sinned. In other words, God is pretending something to be true that really isn't true. He looks at me as if I never sinned. No! No! A holy God can't do that. He can't make something up to be true that's not true. The reason God declares me not guilty is because I am not guilty if I've trusted in Christ as Savior. Isn't that great? He's not pretending that something is true that isn't true. God says when you trust in the righteousness of Christ, God slams that gavel down in heaven and declares you not guilty. That's what God has done for us through Christ. Now, how do these three words work together? I came across this diagram in Dr. Boyce's work on the book of Romans, and it really summarizes what Christ's work means to us. Look at this chart here. What did Jesus' death accomplish for me? Notice how, first of all, the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Christian. Jesus Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But when he redeemed us, notice what that did between Jesus' relationship and God the Father. Jesus' redemption of us resulted in Jesus' propitiation to God the Father. He satisfied the demands of God the Father. And once the demands of God the Father were satisfied, look at what God has done for us. He has justified us. He has declared us not guilty. What is Paul saying in this chapter? He's saying, first of all, God's righteousness is offered as a gift. Secondly, it is based on Christ's work. Number three, and this is so key, God's righteousness is received through faith. It is received through faith. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want you to notice how many times in these verses you find the word faith. Verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Underline that. Verse 26, he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, man is justified by faith. Verse 30, he justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do you get that? By faith, by faith, by faith. What does it mean to have saving faith? If faith is the way I receive God's forgiveness, what does that mean? Now, I want you to listen to me as carefully as you've listened to me this whole morning. If you haven't listened, start listening. Because what I'm about to explain to you in the next 5 minutes will determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or hell. That's how crucial it is. What do we mean when we say faith is the means by which I'm saved? Write this down. Faith is not the basis of my salvation. It is the channel through which I receive salvation. Let me say it again. Faith is not the basis of my salvation. It is the channel through which I receive salvation. Now, the English translation sometimes takes that word, Greek word, and translates it by. That's not the correct interpretation. It is through. Throughout the scripture, you have this formula for salvation. We are saved by grace that is received through faith. Faith is not the basis of my salvation. It is the channel through which I receive salvation. Let me illustrate that for you if I can. In your house, behind your television set, is probably a cable somewhat like this. I hope I know how to reattach this when I get home. But anyway, you've got a cable like this. Now let's suppose tomorrow evening, after I come home from church, have dinner, I sit down in my favorite chair, have my bowl of popcorn there, 7 o'clock p.m., I've got this cable sitting on my ottoman, and I looked at this cable and I say, okay, where's O'Reilly? It's time for the O'Reilly factor. Where is it? You know, it doesn't matter how long I stare at this cable. The O'Reilly factor or any other program is not going to appear on this cable. You see, this cable is not the basis for which a television program is shown. It is simply the channel through which a television program is received. For me to see a television program, it means, first of all, one end has to be connected to a transmitter, a cable box. And the other end of it has to be plugged into a receiver, a television set. This cable doesn't produce anything. It is simply a channel through which I see what is produced. Now, saving faith is the same way. You know what? It doesn't matter how long this cable is, you're not going to get a television program out of it. And it doesn't matter how much faith you have. Faith alone saves no one. Instead, faith is the channel through which I receive God's salvation. On one end, it has to be attached to God. On the other end, it has to be plugged in my own heart. And it is only when I have saving faith in Christ that Christ's salvation is poured into my life. Isn't that what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says? For by faith you have been saved. That's not what it says. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace through faith is the way I'm saved. And that's why Paul is saying in this passage, God's gift of righteousness is received through faith. Now, what does it mean to have saving faith? Write these two things down on your outline. First of all, saving faith demands truth. Saving faith demands truth. Just as that cable is only as effective as the object to which it's attached, the transmitter box, so my faith is only as good as the object to which it's attached. It's the object of faith that counts. And in this case, it's Christ's redemptive work. Faith demands truth. It demands truth. But secondly, saving faith demands trust. It demands trust. For example, I talked several weeks ago about the parachutist who accidentally strapped on the bag of concrete instead of having a chute that was filled with a parachute. But let's just suppose our parachutist is up in the plane and he actually straps on the right knapsack. There is a parachute in there. So he's standing on the edge of the open door, getting ready to make his leap. Now, is that parachute saving him at that point? No, no. Even as he dangles 1 foot out the side of the plane, is that parachute saving him? No. It is only when he takes that final plunge out of the airplane door, he casts himself completely into the air and pulls that ripcord. Only then does the parachute actually save him. Now, don't miss this truth. You can believe intellectually all you want to that Jesus Christ is your Savior. But he doesn't save you until you throw yourself completely upon him and say, God, I know I can't save myself. I believe that only Jesus is capable of saving me. And when I stand before you one day, I'm trusting in his righteousness alone so that I might be faultless before the throne. It is only at that point when you're completely throwing yourself on Christ's work for you that you're saved. It's not having 1 foot out and 1 foot in. It's not saying, okay, I believe that Christ died for me, but I'm also trusting in my good works, my church membership, my baptism, my family heritage. No. It's only when you trust completely, solely on the finished work of Christ. What is Paul saying to us about the reality of God's righteousness? First of all, it's offered as a gift. Secondly, it's based on Christ's work. And thirdly, it is received through faith. Now, what's the result of that truth? What's the result of God's gift? Look at what Paul says beginning in verse 27. First of all, the fact that salvation is not a reward but a gift demands humility. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Can you imagine how miserable heaven would be if we all worked to get there? If heaven were a result of works, all we would do is brag to one another about what we did to get there. We'd stop each other on the golden streets and say, hey, how did you get here? And before the other person answered, you said, well, let me tell you what I did to get here. It'd be one long eternal bragamony. But it's not going to be that way in heaven because nobody has anything to brag about. There is no boasting. You know what? There are going to be some people you're going to be surprised to see in heaven. How in the world did he make it there? And there are even some people who are going to be more surprised to see you there. The fact that you made it there is simply and solely by God's grace. The fact that salvation is not a reward but a gift, it demands humility. Secondly, it democratizes salvation. That's what he says in verses 29 to 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. What Paul is saying is the fact that salvation is a gift means anybody can receive it. Everybody is welcomed into heaven. When I lived in Wichita Falls, we were there. I got to be friends with the late Dr. Frank Pollard, the famed pastor of the First Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He would come by my office whenever he would come to town to visit his brother. And I'll never forget a story Dr. Pollard told me one day. It was about his first sermon at that famed church, the First Baptist Church of Jackson, Mississippi. He had just been called as pastor. He was so excited. He was preaching his first sermon. And at the end of the sermon, he gave his invitation. And he said, I want you to know anyone and everyone is welcome to come to Christ and join the First Baptist Church of Jackson. Well, on that Monday morning, there was an emergency meeting called of all of the past past deacon chairman of the First Baptist Church of Jackson, Mississippi. They had an emergency meeting and they called their new pastor in, Dr. Pollard. And they explained to him in no uncertain terms why everyone was not welcomed in the First Baptist Church there. They explained how people of a certain skin color certainly weren't welcome there, or people from a different economic background weren't welcome there. And as they continued to bully and threaten the new pastor, Dr. Pollard, who was one of the most humble men you would ever meet, he said he sat there listening, praying that God would give him the wisdom and grace to know exactly how to respond. And when they had finished their haranguing, this is what Dr. Pollard said. He said, "Gentlemen, I grew up in a three-room shack. I was the eighth child born into my family. The next youngest brother was 12 years older than I was. I'm sure I was inconvenient to my brothers. I was smelly. I didn't have the courtesy not to awake them in the middle of the night crying. I couldn't speak their language. And I imagine at some point they could have gone to my father and said, 'We don't want him here any longer. He smells, he's inconvenient, he's causing us problems. Get rid of him, we don't want him.' And had my brothers done that, my father would have held up his hand and said, 'Forget it, stop it. He's my son and this is my house, he stays.'" And then Dr. Pollard looked at those deacons and said, "Gentlemen, I don't think we have the right to say who is and who is not welcome in our Father's house." And that's true of the First Baptist Church of Dallas as well. It doesn't matter who you are, black, white, brown. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, young or old, Democrat or Republican, Jew or Gentile. Anyone and everyone is welcome to come to Christ. The Bible says the fact that salvation has been offered as a gift democratizes salvation. It's for everyone. And finally, he says, it demonstrates God's justice. The fact that salvation is not a reward actually is a demonstration of God's justice. Look at verse 31. "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." You see, some people were perverting this doctrine of grace and saying, well, grace must mean that God's law is unimportant. If God forgives the unrighteous of their sin, maybe God doesn't care about his law. No, just the opposite. The fact that God saves us by grace shows how important the law is. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's just say God said, okay, salvation is going to be a reward based on how well you keep the law. And since no person can keep the law 100%, I'm going to grade on the curve. If you keep 70% of my law, you're welcomed into heaven. Does that demonstrate God's justice? No. If God said, I'll let you into heaven if you keep 70% of the law, that means 30% of God's law would be unimportant. But the fact that God doesn't allow us to work our way into heaven, the fact that God demands that we keep 100% of the law to be saved or we're destined to hell, that demonstrates the justice, the holiness of God. The fact that salvation is not a reward but a gift demands humility. Not only does it demand humility, it democratizes salvation and it demonstrates the justice of God. There was an 18th century poet, a gifted poet named William Cowper, who suffered a terrible childhood. When he was 6 years old, his mother died, and he was bundled up and sent to a boarding school where he was bullied by other boys and abused. And by the time he was a young man, 25 years old, he had a nervous breakdown. And in 1756, William Cowper was sent to an asylum. Now, if you were living in the 1700s, an asylum, a mental asylum, was the worst place and the last place you would want to be sent. The doctors there didn't know what to do. They were treated like inmates in a prison. In the middle of the night, William Cowper, this young 25-year-old man, would shout out. He could be heard by other patients shouting out, "My sin, my sin! What can I do about my sin? If only there were a fountain to cleanse me of my sin." But he knew of no such fountain. until a Christian doctor there, Dr. Cotton, introduced him to faith in Jesus Christ. William Cowper wrote about that experience of coming to Christ. Listen to his testimony. He said, "The happy period which was to shake off my fetters and afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ had now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window and, seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. The first verses I saw were in the third chapter of Romans, the passage we just read. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to manifest his righteousness. Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon in his blood, and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed, and I received the gospel." Years later, William Cowper used that experience to write those beloved words. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." God's righteousness is not a reward, but a gift to those who trust in the redemptive work of Christ. Have you? Let's bow together in prayer. I don't want to see anyone moving for any reason right now. This is the most holy time of our service, our invitation time. Let's take it from the theoretical and make it extremely practical. God's righteousness, a right standing with God, is offered to you as a gift. God's righteousness is based on what Christ did for you. God's righteousness is received by you through faith. I don't believe it's an accident that you're here in this service or in day one, watching or listening by broadcast to this message. God has just simply used me as a mouthpiece today to offer his invitation of salvation to you. Today, you're here so that you can receive that forgiveness, that pardon, that cleansing from sin that we all need. And maybe you've listened today and you've said, "I believe what the pastor has said. I believe what the Word of God says, that my right standing with God is not based on my works, but on the work of Christ on my behalf. And today I'm ready to not just partially, but totally lean upon, trust in, cling to Jesus for my salvation." Today, with open hands, if you're ready to receive that gift of forgiveness, I want to invite you, wherever you are, to pray this prayer silently to God as I pray it out loud, knowing that the God of the universe, the God who created you, is listening. Just pray this along with me. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know that I have failed you in so many ways, and I'm truly sorry for those sins in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you loved me so much, you sent Jesus to take the punishment I deserve by dying on the cross. And right now, I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me, and help me to start living the rest of my life for you, in Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, today, if you prayed that prayer, either here or in day one, if you prayed that prayer and you really meant it, Would you just raise your hand wherever you are so I can see? Yes, 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 yes. Many, many, many. Just raise it so I can see and know to pray for you. Now, this is what we're going to do in just a moment. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation as we do every week. But today, if you raised your hand and you really meant that you had asked Christ to be your Savior, as soon as we stand up, as soon as we begin to sing, I'm going to ask you to slip out of the pew wherever you are. If you're in the balcony, to come down the stairway and just to meet me here at the front, to shake hands with me and say to me privately, "Pastor, I prayed the prayer." I promise we won't embarrass you. We won't ask you to say anything. I just want to know that you prayed that prayer so that I can pray for you. And we can give you a book about what it really means to be a Christian. Now, you may say, "Well, I'm just not sure I could do that." Walk down there to the front. Listen, Jesus said the decision to become a Christian is not a private one, it's a public one. Jesus said, "If you will confess me before other people one day, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Now, this decision, if you really mean it, is one that we make publicly. But you're going to be cheered on. You're going to be prayed for by this whole throng of people in this room as you step forward to proclaim you've made life's most important decision to trust Christ as Savior. So as soon as we stand, as soon as we begin to sing, whether you're here or in day one, I want you immediately just to slip out of the pew. Please be respectful of those who are trying to make their way out as they come to the front. There are others of you here today, you're already a Christian, but maybe you've wandered away from God. You thought maybe being a Christian, being saved by grace, meant you were free to live however you wanted to. But as you realize the price, the great price God has paid for you, maybe today you would like to come and recommit your life to serving Christ. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. What a great day this would be to recommit your life to Christ. Perhaps I'm speaking to some today who would like to come and join the fellowship of this church. You're looking for a church home where everyone is welcome. A church that won't judge you, but will encourage you in your walk with God. A church that takes seriously the command to go and make disciples of all of this world. Today, if you're looking for a church home, whether you're a single adult, a couple, an entire family, today we invite you to come. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the incomparable gift of salvation through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for those who've already indicated their willingness to respond to that invitation today. Father, I pray in these next few moments as we feel that pull in our heart that we need to come forward and make that decision, I pray no one would make the serious mistake of resisting your Holy Spirit's invitation. Give us the courage, the power to stand up responding to your invitation. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.